Hello, this is Sharon, reading The Shaking by John Noble, turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down. A reading from chapter 8, which is entitled Vanishing Apostles. Rejection. From earliest times, the ministry of apostle has been under attack. Imprisonment, flogging, persecution and martyrdom were commonplace. Few in the early church aspired to be apostles because of the pain and rejection involved. They were seldom given the respect their calling deserved. Perhaps this lack of popularity was because apostles confronted passivity, weeded out sin, and kept the saints from settling down. Gradually, the ministry lost its influence and was forgotten in the success of the church. Who needs a coach when you're winning all the trophies and there's no opposition? As a response to the widespread rediscovery of Scripture and the questions raised as a result of its availability, theologians emerged to maintain the status quo. Issues such as slavery, apartheid, male superiority, the nature of grace, spiritual gifts, and the priesthood of every believer were manipulated to keep power in the hands of the white ruling classes, not always as a conscious act, but more the result of carnal motivation. Spiritual leadership, which threatened the establishment, was quickly discredited or removed. The roots of these devilish doctrines run deep into our Western cultures and require major spiritual surgery to remove. To this day, there are obstacles in the minds of many sincere seekers after truth. The theory. One such obstacle has been an ingenious teaching known as the theory of the vanishing apostles. This teaching is responsible for a great deal of confusion. It goes something like this. After Judas betrayed Jesus and committed suicide, the disciples got together and, realizing their need of a replacement, sought out two men. They did not bother to seek the Lord and used a most unscriptural method to determine which of the two should succeed Judas. They drew lots. The result of this was that Matthias took the place of Judas and was never heard of again. Paul was evidently God's choice to fill the gap. He himself said that he was a man born out of due time in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8. He did more for the church than any other apostle and was in fact the last apostle, completing their number without further additions. These 12 established the church amongst the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, and represented the sum total of apostles for all time. The New Testament was entirely written or commissioned by the apostles, and no other men could possibly match their calling and the miracles they performed. Their writings were infallible. This is a formidable argument until we look behind the reasoning to what the Bible really teaches. Let's take it point by point. The mistake of choosing Matthias. Nowhere in Scripture is there any indication that the 11 disciples made a mistake in selecting Joseph and Matthias. The qualification for the replacement of Judas was that he must have been with Jesus from the beginning, and that's from Acts 1:21-22. This was not true of Paul. Although he did get revelation direct from Jesus in Acts 26:15-16, he could not qualify as an apostle of the Lamb in this way. Unscriptural lots. Lots were drawn in the Old Testament without rebuke from God. Some scholars suggest that the Urim and Thummim, by which priests determined the Lord's will on certain matters, was a system of lots. As the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, and this was the last time in Scripture records lots being used, the method was perfectly acceptable to God. After Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's anointing was given to teach us all things. It is inconceivable that those godly men and women gathering in the upper room, being of one accord, could have the Holy Spirit bless them in such a wonderful way had they been disobedient. They would have been rebuked by the Lord and repented of the sin. There would then have only been 11, and Peter would have been recorded as standing up with the 10. Acts 2, verse 14. Matthias's ineffective ministry. Matthias is not the only apostle who is not mentioned after Pentecost. Thomas, Bartholomew, Andrew, Matthew, and Simon were all present in the upper room, but none of them is referred to again in Scripture. Nevertheless, later the 12 are given as the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, verse 14. We cannot assume that these men were not used by God. Rather, we must believe that the Holy Spirit did not choose to record their particular roles for some reason. Paul, the real 12th man. Nowhere does the Bible suggest that Paul was the Lord's replacement for Judas. The thrays, born out of due time, in the Greek means that this was an abortive or untimely birth, and may reveal Paul's frustration that he was not part of the original team. He had been born too late. And the end of the line. The idea that Paul was the last apostle is unfounded. We've already said that a number of other apostles are mentioned in Scripture, and still others are implied. In Acts 14, verse 3-4, Barnabas is called an apostle with Paul. In Galatians 1:19, James, the Lord's brother, is named an apostle. 1 Thessalonians 2:6 refers to Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy as apostles. Ephesians 4 points out that all ministries, including apostles, will function until the body of Christ comes to the unity of faith and the fullness of Jesus. We've not quite reached that position yet. J.B. Lightfoot, in his commentary on Galatians, says that the word apostle is not so used as to lend any countenance to the idea that it is any way restricted to the 12. Infallible writers. Luke and Mark's Gospels, Acts and possibly Hebrews were not written by any of the apostles. This shows that there were others who were inspired to record God's word. There is no reason to believe that these men were instructed or supervised by the apostles. They were free agents. The idea that certain men were granted special ability to produce infallible writings is quite wrong. The men were not infallible. Indeed, some are noted in the Bible as having made mistakes. When they wrote, it was because they had something they wanted to say, and the Holy Spirit saw to it that what they wrote was inspired and preserved. All the credit is his. Indeed, the great Apostle Paul writes, I think that I too have the Spirit of God, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 40, about a certain point of behaviour. By placing apostles in such elevated positions, we have made it impossible to recognise the calling in ordinary people today. Jesus called simple fisher folk and made them foundations of the church. The Holy Spirit will continue the trend, but we limit him through false humility and unbelief. If we expect all apostles to be of the same stature as Paul, we will lose the Timothys and the Barnabases. Authority in the church. The extremes in Catholicism and Protestantism have both failed to produce the right kind of authority in the church. The one by vesting absolute authority in one man, the other by allowing every individual equal authority. Talking with Father Tom Forrest, a Catholic priest, well known in renewal circles, a fun-loving and very approachable man, I questioned him about the infallibility of the Pope. Yes, he replied, every 100 years or so we have to come to terms with some papal edict, but it seems to me that every evangelical is his own Pope and makes infallible statements every week. God intended that through prayer, relationships, trust and recognition, we should see a plurality of leadership emerge, based on genuine gifts coupled with a willingness to serve. It will function by hearing God together and through mutual submission, not equality. One-man ministry will be banished at both local and extra-local levels. The all-powerful or overburdened pastor and the independent, unaccountable, itinerant superstar will become things of the past, and leadership will work to empower the people. Apostolic teams will network within nations and around the world. They will respect and submit to one another and to local leaders they serve, working together within the limits of their callings and commissioning. Local eldership teams will be supported by these mobile apostles and will become true shepherds to the sheep because of mutual trust and interdependence. Final authority will not rest in the hands of one person or even a team, but in the corporate wisdom of the gathered church, but more of this later. The unimportance of titles. So, with the mystery of vanishing apostles solved, we expect to see them reappear. Actually, the ministry of apostle has always been around, although in some circles where the present existence of apostles is denied, the term is used retrospectively of spiritual giants who have passed on. Of course, we are not looking for titles to paint on vestry doors or parade in magazines, but rather to acknowledge God-given gifts and make room for their wisdom and leadership. And this ends the reading of Chapter 8 of The Shaking by John Noble, turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down. Hello, this is Sharon reading The Shaking by John Noble, turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down. Today we're reading from chapter 9. apostles today. And it starts off with a quote from Vincent Sinion, chairman of the North American Renewal Services Committee. Nothing has stirred more interest in charismatic circles today than the restoration of the fivefold ministry that Paul mentions in Ephesians 4. Evangelist is not the only option. In Britain, charismatic renewal began to affect the church in the late 50s. At that time, if you felt called to ministry, the only alternative to becoming a pastor was to be an evangelist, and evangelists were treated with suspicion. Actually, there was also an elite class of revered gentlemen, mainly from the Portsmouth Brethren, who had somehow achieved the lofty status of itinerant Bible teacher. No one knows how this happened or how they survived financially. They lived by faith and never talked about money. George Muller of Bristol was the prototype. The evangelists were thought of to be a low character and rebellious, usually wearing outlandish clothes and working amongst the youth. It was never a woman, might lure away young people with coffee and questionable music and start his own church in opposition. Billy Graham was the exception, and many young men modelled themselves on him. Norman Barnes, founder of Lynx International, a development agency in the UK, admits practising in front of a mirror with a large black Bible in one hand and the other raised with pointing finger as he shouted, "The Bible says," with a strong American accent. The word prophet and apostle were never mentioned except when whispered in hallowed tones of mighty men of God who had long since departed. It's understandable that when some of us who were being blessed by the Holy Spirit began to speak about the restoration of these ministries, we were greeted with derision. Inspired by the simplicity of the church in Scripture and concerned about the complexities and divisions in the church today, we longed for something different. We saw that New Testament leadership was not to do with hierarchy or position, but with relationships, trust and recognition. It was always plural and invariably functioned in a team context, even among apostles. Apostles at last. In the early 70s, my booklet called First Apostles, Last Apostles caused no small stir and achieved notoriety in the Christian press. By this time, the church that my wife and I had started in our home had grown, and other groups around the country felt the need of relationships. Networks began to emerge. My little booklet was taken and reprinted in the USA, South America, and possibly elsewhere. It touched a nerve in many who were hungry to see an expression of church which more closely resembled that of the Acts of the Apostles. Today, many believe apostles and prophets are vital to the growth and welfare of the church worldwide. Peter Wagner, author and researcher on church trends, sees a clear link between church growth and the restoration of apostolic ministry. In a talk given in the UK in 1998, he made the following comment. "I am quite sure we are now seeing the most radical change in the way of doing church since the Protestant Reformation. I believe that the change we are now seeing is more radical change than the Protestant Reformation. The most radical change in the Protestant Reformation was a change in theology, and that is not part of what we're seeing now. We are still rooted in the theology of the Reformation, the authority of Scripture and the priesthood of all believers, justification by faith. These are the theological bedrocks that were established in the Reformation, and they are continuing now. But you take the churches immediately following the Reformation in Europe, the average attender in those churches didn't do very much differently. The life of the church was much the same as it was in the Catholic Church. What you're seeing now, the restoration of apostles, is the most radical of all changes." He went on to describe how new apostolic leaders are doing church and producing the most exciting period of church growth in history. "My conviction is that behind the visible church, which is thrilling enough, there is a far greater invisible church about to emerge. In the USA, Europe and other parts of the world, I believe there is an underground movement of disenfranchised saints regrouping with renewed hope, ready to overtake and outshine anything we have seen thus far. City churches, local churches and apostolic teams." The Argentinian revival has produced an understanding of God's heart for citywide churches, and it's spreading. Corporate leadership, which transcends denominational allegiances and personal ambition, works together with apostolic ministries. The primary concern is for the health and expansion of the whole church in the city. This makes sense if we truly believe there is only one church which belongs to Jesus in its entirety. It's interesting that cities were given as rewards to the wise stewards Jesus spoke of in Luke 19, who had been faithful with only a few talents. It is an indication that the Lord wants to place our cities in the care of faithful stewards. Surely God's desire for cities ruled by criminals and corrupt men must be to place them under the oversight of his people, people of peace and justice. All people were created for God. We're called to disciple them into salvation and right relationship, redeeming communities to him. Perhaps this is where the parish system originated, but the reality was lost in rigid structures with no heart for mission. Protestant reaction to the Roman church hierarchy produced the autonomous local church, which is nowhere found in Scripture. Of course, every local church, every individual or team of Christians is directly answerable to God. No one can say, "My elders made me do it," or "Our apostle compelled us." But it is our duty to discover God's order for our lives and relationships together. We are to be interdependent, just as the tribes of Israel were, just as the parts of a body are reliant on one another. When Paul wrote, "First of all apostles," in 1 Corinthians 12:28, he was establishing a divine order for church, not a democracy where everyone's opinions are of equal importance, but rather a theocracy where God reigns through respected leaders with proven ministries whose advice is given serious consideration. We discover God's will together and obey him. In this kind of church, humility allows the Holy Spirit to work through every joint and ligament in the body. Ephesians 4, verse 16. It is significant and seldom noted that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, never planted a local church, but created a mobile apostolic team. If local church is the purest expression of church, why did Jesus not plant one as a model for future church builders? The answer is simple. Local church is the fruit of God-given apostolic leadership and is just one expression of church which must be viewed in the context of cities which are part of one holy nation. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. Israel was the Old Testament prototype of church, a network of tribes, families, households and individuals called out from among the nations to be a tabernacle for God, a witness to his unity and diversity, one body sharing a common life and purpose. When one rejoiced, all rejoiced, and when one suffered, everyone shared the pain. Their destiny was to fill the earth with God's presence. Called and gathered. The word for church in Greek means that which is called out, and, by inference, gathered to purpose. The church has been called out from darkness, sin, and the evil world system, and gathered to light, holiness, and the government of God. So Paul cautioned the Corinthians, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, come out from them and be separate." This is a process which constantly challenges us to be humble, flexible, and open to change. We are not called to come out of our traditions and church structures unless these become a hindrance to our obedience to God, but we acknowledge that we are but a poor reflection of the reality and must be prepared to come out and forsake any residue of pride and ignorance that remains in us. We must humbly recognize our limitations and partial understanding and keep open to the Spirit for fresh revelations as the nature, shape, and mission of the church. This attitude will preserve a healthy balance between maintenance and mission and avoid the paralysis which the demands of upkeep bring. The urgent business of running the church must never draw us away from the important business of growing the church. To carry on pioneering. Christine and I are well past 60 and our prayer is, "Lord, do not allow us to settle for the comfort option. Like Joshua and Caleb of old, may we go forward into everything you've reserved for us. May not the loudness of the music, the fury of the dance, or the strangeness of the people keep us from your will for our lives. May not the extremes of your Spirit's working offend us, whether they be silence or high praise, laughter or tears." So we keep mixing with apostles and prophets who will keep us moving by their exhortations, encouragement and discipline. Christine is still pioneering today. She always did play a significant part in the leadership of churches we planted, though she was not always recognized. Now she is clearly functioning in an apostolic role. She was responsible for a small network of churches in Wales and helped launch a Welsh apostolic team. She gives regular input into churches in Norway, inner city London and south of England, Bristol and the West Country, as well as developing relationships in Thailand, Africa and India. Neither of us has plans or provisions for retirement. We'd love to be around for the second coming. Otherwise, we'd like to die in our boots. Biblical leadership models. In the New Testament, we see major change to the Israel of Old Testament times. Through the reconciliation of the cross, the dividing walls of partitions are broken down. The Gentile races are invited to share the Abrahamic root so important to the Jews. Now, in Christ there is one nation with many tribes, and in our Heavenly Father all these families of the earth derive their names. Ephesians 3:15. Good news indeed. This is the foundation on which godly leadership teams, be they extra-local apostles, city-wide eldership, tribal heads or parents, will build the community that is to inherit the earth. The New Testament clearly shows the Greek word for pastor, elder, bishop, overseer and shepherd are interchangeable. It also reveals that this leadership always functions in a city-wide context. Old Testament elders sat in the city gate, Proverbs 31 verse 23, responsible for the smooth running and the safety of the town. When writing his letters, Paul similarly identifies only one leadership in a city, addressing the elders and saints as one body. At least some of today's models of leadership, for example, a one-man pastor, five elders in a local small church, or worse still, an elected diaconate, which produces a democratic deadlock, or a strong dominating personality, have little to do with God's order for his people. A democratic system of voting may work well with mature Christians who have open and honest relationships, but most churches which operate in this way have histories of infighting and division, or paralysis through fear of disagreement. Equally, a benevolent dictatorship can work if the dictator is spirit-filled. However, these models are not likely to produce a plurality of leadership which empowers the people. Things the Lord tolerated in the past when we were moving from ignorance to understanding will no longer be acceptable. We must rediscover how biblical leadership functions. However we respond, the shaking will do its work. Fresh models of scriptural leadership appropriate to today's needs will emerge. Apostolic input will develop strong city churches with cooperation amongst leaders across streams, and the church will increasingly find herself in the public arena addressing issues of justice, ethics and morality. A questioning generation unwilling to be led by tradition, because that's the way it's always been, will respond, and the gaps between genders, generational and groups, and between worship and the workaday world will disappear. Recognizing and releasing apostles. The question is, how do we recognize and release apostles? There is a short and a lengthy answer. The lengthy answer would be the subject of another book, so the short answer must suffice. In Matthew 7, verse 16, speaking of false prophets, Jesus said, "By their fruit you will recognize them." This principle also applies to genuine ministry. We cannot appoint apostles, nor can we produce them by giving out titles. Prophets and apostles will be recognized by their fruit. Discover the outcome of apostolic ministry, and wherever you see it, the apostle will not be far away. Find a majestic building, and there will be a great architect behind it. A beautiful painting is the evidence of a skilled artist. Strong churches, reconciled saints, empowered people, cooperating leaders, new churches planted will be the signs of an apostle team or an emerging apostolic ministry. They don't just happen. Trouble is, we Christians tend to judge personality before results. You can't write off a painting because you don't like the artist. Who said Paul was a nice guy to know? When we've recognized apostles, how do we release them? Well, ministry can only function successfully in an atmosphere of respect, honor, and submission. If I recognize that someone has a greater or different gift than mine, I release them into my situation by humbly yielding to their wisdom and input. I'm not talking about blind obedience, giving way to control, or becoming yes people. Rather, we should simply be open to receive from those Jesus had raised up to develop the church in character and power. It shouldn't be difficult. Today there is a growing army of such leaders in all the churches. They're becoming easier to recognize, and the release of their ministry is in our hands. Apostolic Centres. These apostolic people, given by Jesus to equip, inspire and motivate, will often be found in apostolic centres or resource churches. Jerusalem and Antioch provide biblical examples, and we must expect to find such centres as the restoration of church order takes place. Local or rural churches may group around or relate to these centres. Imagine the original cathedral communities and monastic orders were intended to be such places of prayer and ministry, where vision, teaching, care and oversight were dispensed. Those who receive from these centres will in turn give their support, releasing the ministries to pioneer in other geographical areas and spheres of influence. In this way, healthy growth and expansion will take place. Roger Ellis, founder of Fusion, an initiative to encourage cells in universities, identifies three characteristics of apostolic centres and people. They will first act as a catalyst to encourage fresh thinking and radical new ways to achieve our God-given mission to reach all peoples. Secondly, they will nurture cooperation among all who share a heart to complete this task. And thirdly, they will conspire together, exchanging dreams and visions to ensure they become reality. I added a fourth characteristic, care. I understand Roger's reluctance to include this, lest we get bogged down in maintenance. Nevertheless, we must look after what God has entrusted to us, lest valuable resources in our churches are lost or remain locked up. Caring hands. Drawing from the analogy of the body, if Christ is the head, then the hands are the servant ministries which care for the body. My visual imagery may not appeal to some, but it makes a point. It's fun and you'll remember it. Think of the hand with its four fingers and one thumb as representing the five ministries of Ephesians 4, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor and teacher. The thumb is the apostle, similar in function to the fingers, but able to move apart from them. It is stronger and works well with any one finger or combination. The pointing index finger is the prophet. He or she exhorts, admonishes and encourages us by pointing to the glories to come and to sin in our lives and relationships. The prophet is not an arrogant wagging finger, for the message has been tried and tested within his or her life and experience. Three other fingers point back as a reminder of the prophet's own frailty. They do not simply deliver a message, but to participate by sharing its blessings and heeding its warnings. The prophet also beckons, calling us higher and deeper relationships with Jesus. The middle finger represents the evangelist. It's robust, and unless misshapen, it's the digit which can reach out further than its partners. Mission cannot be tagged on to our agendas. It is the agenda and must be part of the heart of all servant leadership. The third finger is the pastor. In most cultures, it's the ring finger, speaking of covenant and marriage. Pastors watch over the church, preparing her for marriage to Jesus, mature, blameless, without spot or wrinkle, a fitting bride for our King. They are not sentimental or mollycoddling, but firm and loving, demonstrating the qualities of commitment, care and discipline, so needed in all our lives to make us armies opposed to the hospitals so many churches have become. Finally, the smallest digit is the teacher. The pastor and the teacher are closely related. Like two fingers representing them, they are often unable to move alone. They strongly influence one another. When one moves, the other is drawn along. But the teacher is not simply an extension of the pastor. The little finger is unique, for it can penetrate the ear most deeply, ensuring that we hear the voice of God. A hand with a missing finger is incomplete and lacks some ability. To serve the body, we need two hands, with all fingers and thumbs working together in harmony. The hands are not the body, and they are certainly not the head. Controlled by the head, the hands are willing slaves to the whole body. Handy functions. Hands perform many functions. They wash, dress and feed the body. They are lifted in worship, come together in supplication, and indicate the body's yieldness to God. They are open to receive from the Lord, and they reach out with his provision for a needy world. They represent the heart and soul of the body, with their expressions of welcome, peace, healing, which unite, or violence and anger, which repel. We are all called to bless one another through the laying on of hands, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. not suddenly, but with prayer and consideration, for this is not mere symbolism. We actually impart the Holy Spirit, endorse and empower one another in his way. Churches like Antioch, with their rich mix of culture, ministry and experience, release the cream of its leadership as hands in apostolic service to care for other parts of the body. Truly, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And that concludes chapter 9 of The Shaking by John Noble, turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down. Hello again, this is Sharon reading The Shaking by John Noble, turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down. We're now reading from chapter 10, which is entitled Movers and Shakers. For heaven's sake, go. Movers and shakers well describe the apostle and prophets. We have seen that the church was mobile before it was residential and was threatening before it became acceptable. Jesus' priority was to invest his prime time into 12 men and a travelling group, which radically broke with tradition by including women. Frequently, it was women who displayed the qualities Jesus was seeking to instill. Their passion, sacrifice, faithfulness, understanding and response are the subjects of many Bible stories. Much of Jesus' teaching was in the temple court of the women, which is obvious from the narrative. The widow making her offering during Jesus' lengthy discourse in Luke 20 and 21 could only have been there. This offended the rabbis, who would rather have buried the scriptures in a cesspit than teach them to a woman. So Jesus was a mover and a shaker. He would not be limited by religious or political forces and challenged the Jewish and Roman traditions. He also ensured that those who carried on the work of the kingdom would follow fearlessly in his footsteps. The simplest word which expresses the apostolic vocation is go. Go in my place. Go with my authority. Go in my name. Go into all the world. Go and preach the gospel to all people. Go and make disciples of all nations. This was Jesus' commission to his team after 3.5 years of on-the-job training. However, the one who said go first said come. Another word related to movement and response to this call was costly. They forsook all to follow Jesus. He loved them, healed them, equipped them, and sent them out. But first come. How can we lead as commission the church to go unless we have come alongside Jesus and experienced his commitment, healing, and discipline ourselves? How can God's people take the apostolic mantle unless they taste the same kind of love, care, and discipline Jesus offered? The Greek for apostleship is apostol. Apo is translated in different ways, but most commonly from, of, or out of, literally away from, stole, is a long robe or garment of significance. I'm aware the true meaning of a word lies in its current usage. However, this root meaning is in harmony with what the New Testament reveals about apostleship. If the ministry is a gift of the ascended Christ, anointed by the Spirit, it comes from the covering of a garment of significance. The mantle of Elijah rested on Elisha, 2 Kings 2, verses 13 to 14. So the mantle of Jesus rests on those he sends and their disciples too. The garment of significance covers the whole body. In this way, Jesus' ministry achieves maximum exposure through every member, an apostolic church. Shaken and stirred. Watching Jesus, we become aware of the commotion and excitement that surrounded him. Where is he going now? What will he do next? Heaving crowds, screaming demons, dancing cripples, silent hypocrites, astounding words kept everyone on their toes, straining to see what was coming. Jerusalem was shaken, a stark contrast to the predictability of our churches and activity. We know exactly where we'll be and what we'll be doing. The sanctified hours of 11 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. come and go with the precision of a metronome. The chant drones in our ears, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be church without change. Amen. Looking at the notice board of one church, I did see a hint of excitement. Divine worship. Is there any other kind? 11 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. All welcome. Beware of falling masonry. Being hit by a gargoyle might put you out of your misery, but it could never ever have happened in the early church. They had no buildings. Actually, many new churches, proud that they have no plant or liturgy, are not much better. They've just swapped the hymn prayer sandwich for the chorus pitcher burger. After the death and burial of Jesus, the early church was paralysed with fear, but when the Holy Spirit fell, they were immediately transformed into dynamic movers and shakers. The new wine was poured out in the upper room bar. They were well and truly drunk with the Spirit. The heavenly landlord called, "Time, ladies and gentlemen, please," and thrust them out into the busy market at 9 a.m. Overwhelmed by the Spirit, intimidation and fear melted away. Those who had been moved and shaken became the movers and shakers, and Jerusalem quaked. Hell was also shaken, and in one day 3,000 souls were released from death into life. The passion persists. A pattern was established. Moving and shaking continued in prayer gatherings and prison cells. Ordinary saints filled with the Spirit who empowered Jesus were bold in the face of opposition and persecution. Wide-eyed jailers fell under conviction, pleading for forgiveness. Cities were stirred as the good news spread like wildfire through the teaching of the apostles and the testimony of ordinary people who believed. Soon the whole world seemed to be buzzing. Can we believe that anything less will meet today's colossal needs? At times the flame burned low, but courageous women and men carried the torch from one generation to the next. In 2,000 years of charismatic Christianity, Eddie Hyatt traces this stream of the Spirit through the anti-Nicene Church into Monasticism and on to the Reformation. From here he shows how it gathered momentum with Anabaptists, Quakers and Moravians. In turn, these movements gave rise to the Great Awakenings of the 18th and 19th centuries, and is passed on. In the UK, in 1865, William Booth, a Methodist, founded the Salvation Army. He saw the plight of homeless children in London's East End and realised the gospel was inadequate and less linked to social concern. My family on both sides were involved in the earliest days, my grandfather being Lieutenant Colonel John Noble. I was close to my grandmother, who was a soldier in Booth's days. She told stories of clashes with the skeleton army, which came out in opposition wherever Booth's soldiers marched. Their symbol was skull and crossbones, and was paraded on a menacing black flag. Stones and bottles were hurled, but the angry threats did not deter. The soldiers prayed and sang for hours until the Spirit came. Some would fall to the ground in glory fits. Others made strange, unrecognisable sounds we now know as speaking in tongues. Filled with boldness, after marching around the hall with shouts of praise and banging drums, some brave soldiers would grasp a flag and lead the others out into the night and on to the pub or bar to rescue the perishing. Dragging or carrying the drunks back to the meeting place, the soldiers would preach until their audience was sober. A bench became the mercy seat, where many a rogue wept his way to the cross. The leaders were often brave young women who preached and carried responsibility for the corpse. Booth, when confronted by rowdy drunks, would call Evangeline, his daughter, to face the crowd. She was a great evangelist, and such was the power of her words that silence fell, and soon the troublemakers were weeping their way to Jesus. In the open air, the seekers knelt beside the big drum, smitten with their sin and crying to God for mercy. The soldiers would pray until revelation came. Sometimes it was hours before a joyful shout went up, "I've seen the light!" Frequently, these converts were immediately radically changed. Filled with a different spirit, they would return to the very same pub to give testimony to great things God had done and call their friends to Christ. Booth has been called the general next to God. However, we must also see him and the warriors who served him as apostles, men and women going forth with the mantle of significance. They were 19th century apostles and prophets whose faith and courage took the gospel into almost every nation. Incidentally, it was my grandmother and mother who prayed for me during my days of backsliding. Sadly, Grandma did not live to see me come back to the Lord, but she will have her reward. To the next generation. When as a young married man I was restored, I was soon inspired by the dynamic church of the Acts. Unable to relate to what I saw in the existing church, I began to seek God for something new. We prayed for revival in nights and half nights of prayer. Some great old saints who shared these meetings in the early 60s had first-hand experience of the Pentecostal pioneers. They had seen the fire sparked by the Welsh Revival and the Azusa Street Revival in the early 1900s. From these humble beginnings, almost half a billion Pentecostal and charismatic Christians can trace their roots. I learned of the Jeffreys brothers, Smith Wigglesworth, Willie Burton, and many others in Britain, of Frank Bartleman, William Seymour, Charles Price, and the latter Rain movement in the USA. Mighty miracles of healing, dead bodies raised to life, thousands saved and filled with the Holy Spirit were the order of the day. The press loved or hated them, but they were always good for a story. Just before the First World War, in July 1914, Stephen Jeffreys was preaching in Llanelli in Wales. A vision of the suffering Lamb of God appeared on the wall behind him. It remained there for hours while queues of people filed through the church. Many felt it was a warning of what was to come in that horrific conflict, and also a reminder of God's love for lost humanity. Critical mass. No one can deny these pioneers moved in the passion and power of Jesus under an apostolic mantle of significance. They made the way for today's renewals, which burn so brightly in many parts of the world. However, if we are to increase effectiveness and speed the preaching of the gospel to all people, we must reach critical mass. Critical mass is the minimum amount of fissile material needed to maintain a nuclear chain reaction. It's an exact balance between neutrons generated and those absorbed. If there is more than a critical mass, there is an uncontrollable explosion. In a nuclear generator, control rods are used to maintain the just critical condition. In the spiritual realm, the Holy Spirit is generating a great deal of activity. Soon this activity will produce critical mass. In the divine power station of the church, apostolic ministries are control rods, and the Lord is putting them in place to ensure that power is controlled and gets where it's needed. Multiplication of apostles. There are many known ministries we can point to as an apostolic gifts to the body of Christ, and more unknown. Let me remind you of a few modern examples. Jackie Pullinger, with her work amongst the addicts of Hong Kong, has had a profound effect on the church worldwide. John and Carol Arnott at Toronto Airport Vineyard Church have positively reshaped the experience of multitudes of Christians from all denominations and all corners of the globe. Sandy Miller and Nikki Gamble from Holy Trinity Brompton in London's West End and apostolic evangelists have given us Alpha, and thousands have been drawn to Jesus. Ed Silvoso and the Argentinian revivalists are helping us to rediscover how to take cities for God. The March for Jesus team of Lynn Green, a director of YWAM, Roger Forster, leader of the ICFAS Fellowship in London, Gerald Coates, leader of the Pioneer Network, and Graham Kendrick, songwriter and worship leader, have helped millions from almost every nation take their worship onto the street. John Presdy, part of that vision, has led prayer marches in many countries over thousands of miles. He also supported Lynn Green's reconciliation walk over the original crusade route, helping heal old wounds among Muslims, Christians and Jews. Miles Monroe, a black leader in the Bahamas, has risen from obscurity to distinction by his dedication and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now he moves at the highest levels in business, politics and the church, giving advice on financial and racial issues, as well as encouraging thousands of black and white Christians to find their identity and destiny in Jesus. Watchman Nee, Amy Semple McPherson, Billy McGraham, Ralph Martin, Carlos Anacondia, Paul Raj, Corrie Ten Boom, Jim Packer, David Chongi Chow, Bill Brightman, Cindy Jacobs, Joel DeVera, Jean Dunnell, John Wimber, Tom Forrest, Omar Cabrera, Gladys Awood, John Stott, Ezekiel Gutu, Derek Prince. All these and many, many more are unsung heroines and heroes, and they've served the church as apostolic and prophetic movers and shakers in a multiplicity of different ways. Seeing we are surrounded by this ever-increasing cloud of witnesses, let us follow their example and look to Jesus, the captain of this great and growing army. Let us go forth as one body under the mantle of significance to shake the foundations of society and move the people to recognize their need of Jesus, Messiah. That concludes the reading of chapter 10, taken from The Shaking, written by John Noble, turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down. Hello, this is Sharon, reading The Shaking by John Noble, turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down. We're reading chapter 11, and that's entitled The Nehemiah Principle and the New Jerusalem. Nehemiah, Apostle of Restoration. Although apostles were not so labelled in the Old Testament, the ministry is modelled here. Nehemiah wonderfully expresses the essence and prophetic character of apostolic calling. He led the nation in rebuilding God's city, and his story provides insights into the nature of today's task. He was the Old Testament Apostle of Restoration and demonstrated the importance of vision and intercession working hand in hand. Nehemiah was not just a man with a mission. He was obsessed with a passion to see Jerusalem rebuilt and flourishing again. Shattered by the devastation, he lived for nothing other than the peace and welfare of the city. He risked his life as cupbearer to obtain the king's blessing and resources to raise the walls and hang the gates so his people could dwell together in peace and safety once more. In his position, to enter the king's presence in sadness was certain death, but Nehemiah found favour and was granted his petition. So began this remarkable story of restoration. Identifying with the need. Psalm 100 exhorts us to shout for joy to the Lord, to come before him with joyful songs, to enter his gates with thanksgiving. There's no reason to be miserable in God's presence. He has given us all things richly to enjoy. However, when we see his gates burned and his courts under heaps of rubble, it is time for tears, and tears move our king. His hand will provide all we need to begin the work, and his commission will give us authority to overrule all opposition and build. As one would expect of a wise master builder, Nehemiah gathered friends and assessed the damage. Far from deterring him from the enormity of the job, it spurred him on. "Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates are burned," he cried. "Come, let us rebuild. We will no longer be in disgrace." He accepted blame for the condition of the city, though he was not responsible for its collapse. We too should identify with the sins of our nation or people and acknowledge past failures. Identification, repentance. Before proceeding, I must briefly address a current important issue, identificational repentance. In time, a theology will emerge to give biblical justification for what is happening in the realm of reconciliation. In this respect, Chris Seaton of Peaceworks has written a helpful paper, Identificational Repentance, Towards a Definition. It was inspired by a theological round table held at Spurgeon's Bible College in London, England, in February 2000. Despite the inevitable hype and optimism which surrounded the new blessing, deep chasms of historic division are being healed. On occasions, instantly, as the Holy Spirit breaks open the hearts of tribes and nations that have been at odds for centuries. Some prefer the term representational or substitutional repentance, that is, standing in on behalf of others to convey remorse for past sins of their people or group. Even more helpful is representational or substitutional identification, which fits my understanding of Scripture, calling us to weep with those who weep. This must involve some form of identificational bridge between the victim and perpetrator, if not actual repentance. These are not biblical phrases, but they do seem to convey the spirit of what Scripture teaches. Personally, it has been a privilege to become a point of release in this way, for hurting people on a number of occasions, with amazing results as the barriers of years come tumbling down. One of the most moving moments in my life occurred while I was ministering in a church in the Transkei, South Africa. At the end of my time there, Iris Maniki, wife of the leader, asked me to stand before the entire Black Hausa congregation. God had spoken to her, and she was not about to glorify me, a white man, but was demonstrating that the pain and hurt inflicted upon them by people of my colour was forgiven. The congregation fully received me into their midst as an apostle of God. Iris then knelt down and washed my feet with her copious tears. I was utterly broken, as were that whole congregation. After some time, I asked permission to respond. Encouraging Iris to stand, I got down and washed her feet with my tears. It was not difficult for me to do in that broken state. The place was electric. Demons and suspicion and pain fled that room, never to return. Following this experience, I am working more closely with these precious people and other South African leaders. Together we had the joy of meeting and praying for Peter Maris, Mayor of Cape Town. This fine, outspoken Christian man wept as this motley crew of Black mixed race and white church leaders gave him their united backing for the difficult and lonely task God had entrusted to him. Seeing through the victim's eyes. It's hard to feel remorse for things that happened long ago, things you were totally unaware of and remote from. But try to see from the perspective of the victim who has been wronged or abused. Imagine if it was your brother or close family member who was guilty of violence or rape, and you find yourself in the same circle as the injured person. It would surely be crass and insensitive to pass over their feelings of pain towards you as a relation with, "I'm sorry, it was nothing to do with me." Surely, in such circumstances, we would identify and allow ourselves to become the point of release for the anger and pain, a substitute so that reconciliation could take place. As with Nehemiah, it starts with God. Nehemiah humbled himself and became the focus for reconciliation. Jesus did it too when he stood in and dealt with our sin at Calvary. Now he calls us to take up our cross and follow his example. A function of priesthood. Beyond the need for us to do this as individuals, the Lord calls us corporately, as his representatives in the world, to do the same. Martin Scott says in Prophetic Intercession, some unpublished notes, "A belief in the church as a priesthood goes beyond the reformational understanding of the priesthood of all believers, implying that we have direct access to the Father as an individual. It is the understanding that the church itself is called to be a priestly nation on behalf of the nations. This flows from the understanding of the call for Israel to be a light to the nations, to be the means of salvation coming to the Gentiles. So the church as holy nation, royal priesthood, is to carry the same call. The priestly ministry is one of reconciliation, of standing between two alienated parties and bringing them together. It is one of carrying some measure of guilt on behalf of others." Another helpful contribution here in Britain is Brian Mills and Roger Mitchell's Sins of the Fathers, printed by Sovereign World. The book outlines their journey and experiences in many parts of the world, and examines Britain's history or failure in many nations. In his introduction, John Dawson, founder of International Reconciliation Coalition, says, "We of other nations sometimes reflectively associate England with arrogance." He points out that the authors have done much to change that view. What a wonderful opportunity for we English to reverse the bad effects of our past through priestly acts of repentance, intercession, and reconciliation. New Testament Apostles. The new covenant marked a significant change in emphasis. God's heart to see a prophetic people functioning in a priestly role means that old-style individual authoritarian prophetic figures give way to a new kind of oversight, which releases the people to become the ministry. New Testament leadership functioned in a plurality and mutual submission, the final authority in the gathered church. Apostles and prophets demonstrated mutuality and submission, which also exist in the Godhead. Sent by God, released and endorsed by the church, they made themselves accountable, not subservient, in the locality and to extra-local ministries. The body was bound together in truth and loving relationships. No longer can independent, lone ranger itinerants roam the world, foisting themselves on unwary churches and causing all kinds of damage and hurt. Genuine apostles identify with the needs of God's people. They will be answerable to God for the sorry state of the church and will work humbly with all who share their concerns. Wisdom and perseverance are inherent in the ministry, and the ability to continue steadfast in the face of persecution and opposition will see them through. When confronted with sin and chaos in Corinth, Paul embraced the people before he rebuked them, saying, "You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord," and that's in 1 Corinthians 9:2. Drunkenness, greed, litigation, wrong doctrine, misuse of gifts and immorality were not enough to dissuade him from being involved in identifying. He saw only precious stones that could be built into the temple of his God. Had I been asked if I had anything to do with such a church, I guess I might have replied with a distant look, "Well, I did once, but it was a long time ago." Cooperation, key to success. The work began under the watchful eye of Nehemiah, but could only be carried out by those who could produce proof of their Jewishness. We would have expected slaves, servants, or outside labourers to take on this heavy work. However, so great was the privilege and responsibility that only tribal members could participate. Each family had their place, and so the walls and gates were simultaneously rebuilt. With the opposition they faced and the intensity of the work, the walls took only 52 days to complete, they could not have finished without solidarity, dedication and strong leadership. Today's missiologists are convinced that the worldwide church has more than enough resources to evangelize the nations. It is only lack of cooperation amongst Christians that holds us back. Like Nehemiah, apostolic ministry will prod and provoke us to give our time, possessions and abilities to serve God's objectives. We must join with Jesus in the prayer he prayed before going to the cross. Father, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. This is why he died, why he shed his glory with his church. Apostolic and prophetic people will be consumed with a longing to see God's people united in purpose and effort to show the world their Saviour. Behold, the Lamb of God will be their cry, not now on a Roman cross, but alive and well in his people. The manifestation of Jesus to a generation in this many-membered body will precede his second coming in his physical body as visible head of the church. During the final supper our Lord ate with his disciples, he broke bread and poured wine, giving them the elements identified as his body and his blood. He called them to partake in remembrance of him. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us of this and warns us about failing to recognize the body of the Lord when we share together. He points out this is one reason why weaknesses and sicknesses exist among Christians. It is interesting that the English word remember has a more significant meaning than simply being mindful. Remembering means putting back together a body that has been torn apart. Reconciliation should be central to our common meals, where heaven and earth sit with us looking on at every table in home or gathered church. 1 Corinthians says much about the unity of God's people. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul's burden comes through. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you. This theme continues through the book, revealing how Paul shared Jesus' concern for harmony in the church. Nehemiah's success in uniting and mobilizing just a remnant of the nation had a sobering effect on his enemies. All the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence. Local churches and networks which are isolated or independent. Lessons to be learned. There are other lessons for us in Nehemiah's story. First, he had a clear understanding of what needed to be done. He had seen the plans and knew how to organize the workforce. Second, he had the anointing to bring discipline and maintain the morale through hardship and threats. Third, he had the resolve to remain focused while enemies tried to distract him. He refused to be drawn away from his task. Fourth, he instilled courage in the hearts of his people. And fifth, he put up a great store in prayer and the faithfulness of God's word. He believed that God fulfills his promises. Nehemiah's example shows us the qualities we expect to find in apostolic teams today. The skills which enable him to raise Jerusalem up from a heap of rubble are exactly those we require to bring order in today's church. Never has there been a more urgent need for Nehemiah's leadership to bring courage, direction and purpose to God's work. As evil threatens to engulf the world, blinding its people, we need the city set on the hill whose light cannot be hid. The walls completed, the gates hung. Nehemiah made his leadership appointments. Gatekeepers, singers and priests were put in place. A church united and working together across a town will have clear oversight, strong worship and solid pastoral ministries. The reason many citywide church initiatives, which look so promising, did not evolve from occasional evangelism or celebration into full-blooded cooperation has been the lack of godly authority. In the growing number of centres around the world, where there has been a measure of success, it is a result of prayer and proven apostolic involvement. Walls and gates. If the rebuilt walls represented repaired relationships among saints, then the imagery of the gates speaks of security. The elders sat in the city gates overseeing what was coming in and going out. Nehemiah gave instructions that the gates were not to be opened for traffic till the sun was high. This meant, in the light of day, the inspection of goods and those who were seeking entrance to the city was relatively easy. Many an unscrupulous tradesman would try to smuggle in poor quality or illegal goods, and enemy spies were always looking for ways into the city. There were 11 gates giving access, and one, the the dung gate through which rubbish was carried out to the tip. If there was no quality control at the 11 entry points, there would be a great deal of activity going on at the exit. The speaking gates. The gates, 12 in all, speak about the kind of city we were occupying. 12 is a biblical number of government. 12 patriarchs, Jacob's sons, were the founding government of the Old Covenant. 12 disciples of Jesus provided a new spiritual order for the church. In Revelation 21 we see the new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down to earth from heaven. It has 12 gates, closely linked to Israel's roots, with the names of the tribes and the 12 apostles inscribed on the foundations of the walls. Thus the city is firmly rooted in the government of God of both Old and New Covenants. I referred to the Dung Gate as the place of cleansing. The other 11 gates are also full of symbolic meaning. The Valley Gate speaks of testing, humility and repentance. The Fountain Gate calls to remind the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. The Sheep Gate reminds us of the pastoral relationship of Jesus, and the Fish Gate of our mission to disciple the nations. Jeshana, or the Old Gate, points back to our historic roots and the Ancient of Days, through whom we have eternal life. The Water Gate is symbolic of the Holy Spirit and his provision for life, and the Horse Gate speaks of power for service. The East Gate assures that as the sun rises, so our King is coming back. Mupukad, the Inspector or Registry Gate, is a reminder that the Great Recorder has our names written in his Book of Life, while the Ephraim Gate promises fruitfulness as our inheritance in Christ. Finally, the Prison Gate, not mentioned until Nehemiah 12:39, warns us of the reality of hell. Incidentally, the Prison or Guard Gate is the only gate not in need of repair. This is the place where so many are held captive. It is our prerogative as the church to take the keys so the gates of hell will yield, allowing the captives to go free as they respond to Jesus. Of the New Jerusalem. What a city! The one our father Abraham looked for, whose maker and builder is God. This city, with foundations in Christ and his apostles, can never be shaken or moved. A place where there is no death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order has passed away. There is no night there, nor any need of light, for the Lamb, the light of the world, is in the midst. Like a jasper, it's a very precious jewel, clear as crystal. The gates are 12 pearls, and the street is pure gold, like transparent glass. There is no temple, because our Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the nations will walk in the light. The gates will never be shut, and nothing impure will enter. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it, and sisters and brothers, to you who hold the name of Jesus dear, this city of Shalom, of God's abiding peace in us. And that concludes chapter 12 of The Shaking by John Noble, turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down.